This morning we signaled our intention to complete some of the thoughts in Jonah chapter 3 in this evening's service, and we want to return to this third chapter, a chapter that is one of the most remarkable chapters in all of Holy Scripture, for it records the comprehensive repentance of a city of people that was probably at least 1 million strong, from the king down to the beasts of the city. And we know based on chapter 4 of Jonah, verse number 11, that the Lord said there were more than 60,000 persons in Nineveh that could not discern between the right hand and their left hand. It's probably a reference to infants and probably the mentally handicapped. So there were 120,000 people in that city, we know, that did not have what we would call any degree of common sense. But then he says, and much cattle. And of course, historians, extra-biblical historians, tell us that within the city of Nineveh, the Nineveh proper, not counting the suburbs and the periphery around the city, there was agriculture, there was land, green spaces that were used for developing of crops and grazing land for cattle. So the Lord says there's much cattle even in the city. And the repentance, according to chapter 3, that occurred in the city of Nineveh was widespread. It was all-inclusive, including not only the king on the throne, but even the beasts of the field dressed in sackcloth and fasted, refrained from food and water, if perchance God might turn and repent and turn from his threatened judgment that they perish not. Now this morning we indicated that what we wanted to do tonight is develop some of the theological issues, some of the doctrinal questions that arise as a result of this chapter. It is an interesting chapter. I mentioned it is a unique event in human history. It's likely never happened before then, and it hasn't happened since then. Even Pentecost was not on the same level as Nineveh. And I dare say that Pentecost was something different. And this is really my point. Pentecost was a response to the gospel. It was what we would call gospel repentance or evangelical repentance. What we have in Jonah chapter 3, I believe, is a moral reform, a turning from wickedness, a leaving off, if you please, of their wicked ways, and a self-humbling before God. But really, it has nothing to do with the cross of Christ or with the idea of the gospel. And we'll talk about that for a little while tonight. Now, the theological questions that are raised are primarily two. On one hand, the first question that arises as a result of this chapter is the question, was this, as I've heard some denominational preachers suggest in the past, a citywide revival in which the whole city, quote unquote, got saved? You've probably heard that. I looked online at some of the messages that have been uploaded by ministers worldwide on the book of Jonah, and it's amazing how many of them suggest in this third chapter that you have a whole city who were dead in trespasses and in sins, who responded to Jonah's preaching and accepted the Lord and are saved for heaven. And I suggest, as I mentioned this morning, that's eternal salvation is not even the issue here. And I think that we err when we approach all of Scripture, that is every portion of Scripture, with that thought primarily in mind. I've heard people debate Romans 1 throughout my ministry. You know, that passage where Paul talks about the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, as to whether these people were children of God or not. Well, that's not the issue. That is not the subject in Romans chapter 1. The subject is that God is angry with the world, and he has revealed that anger in different catastrophes or cataclysms. He's revealed that anger through the flood and the confusion of languages at the Tower of Babel and through the destruction of the cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah, the destruction of Jerusalem. God is angry with mankind in sin. Romans 1 shows us what happens to a society when they suppress God's revelation and they want to be their own God. And the question then is not, are they children of God or not? God's children can fall into those sins in Romans chapter 1. Absolutely. But those sins are native to man's depravity. And so it applies to both the unregenerate and the regenerate. But that is not the point. Neither is the main issue in Jonah 3 whether these people were children of God or not. Somebody says, well, Brother Goins, did the whole city get saved? Does it mean that everybody who lived in Nineveh went to heaven when they died? And if that's the case, then even the animals went to heaven. Even the animals went to heaven. I mentioned this morning that if this is eternal salvation, if the whole city got born again after Jonah preached, then what happened here wasn't eternal, for it didn't last forever. They lost this stay of execution in short order. And just 100 years after this, Nineveh was destroyed, as Nahum the prophet indicates to us. So the salvation that they experienced wasn't eternal on this occasion. On the other hand, the second question that I've heard, or that might arise, the theological issue from this chapter, is an idea that has been promoted by some of our own people. I've heard Primitive Baptists suggest this, that the fact that the whole city repented indicates that everybody in Nineveh was already one of God's elect and already born again, that the whole city was a child of God. Notice it does say in verse 5, so the people of Nineveh believed God. So they believed God. And somebody says, well, faith is a fruit of the Spirit. So you don't find somebody believing unless they're born again. And we could get real technical and elaborate on that, but I want to just give you some common sense responses tonight. Somebody else says, and the whole city repented, and only the godly repent. Only those who are God's children repent. The spiritually dead sinner cannot believe God. The spiritually dead sinner cannot repent. So does this mean, as some of our own people suggest, that everyone in the city of Nineveh was included in the covenant of grace before the world began, that God wrote their names in the Lamb's Book of Life, and that they had all been born again before Jonah got there to preach to them? Well, it's possible. That's the best I can do, is say it's possible they were all children of God. I wouldn't be surprised to reach heaven and find out that all the Ninevites were God's children. But we can't say for sure. It's important to remember that this, again, is not an example of gospel repentance, but it's more of a moral repentance. We're not dealing, in any sense of the term, with whether these people are saved for heaven or not. That is, again, not the issue. Let's shift gears in our thinking and think in terms of God's dealings with man as creator. And he holds every man and family and community responsible to him for their compliance with his moral law. Let's develop that thought for just a little bit this evening. In other words, what I'm saying tonight is the message of God's word cannot be reduced simply to a message of where a person will spend eternity after they die. It's not all about heaven and hell. There is much to do that has only temporal or timely consequence or ramifications. And that, I believe, is primarily what we're dealing with tonight. Now, let me develop this thought. When we went through our Old Testament study some years back, we noted the way that the book of Genesis is constructed. And if you notice the first 11 chapters of Genesis, Genesis chapters 1 through 11, on a global scale. I liken it to this. Have you ever watched a movie and the first shot in the movie is a view of planet Earth, and the camera sees from space, as it were, planet Earth, and then the producer does something very interesting. He narrows the focus. He goes from this telescopic view and he looks at planet Earth and he hones in on America. Have you ever watched this particular trick or tactic in cinematography where they hone in on America and then they hone in on a particular state? And all of this happens in a matter of just a few seconds. Then the camera view gets even more focused on a city in that state, and then on a high-rise apartment building in that city, maybe New York City, and then a particular apartment, and here's a family in there. And they've started with this real wide-angle view, and they've narrowed it to a very focused view. And it has the effect of helping you to see what, here's one family in the wide, wide world, and it's a real interesting tactic used by movie makers. Well, that is precisely what we see happening in the book of Genesis. Let me illustrate it one other way. There's a video in our church library of creation, and it starts like that. It starts by showing planet Earth, and then it focuses in on America, and then on the state of Florida, then on the panhandle of Florida, and then the city of Tallahassee, and then a particular oak tree on a piece of property in the city of Tallahassee, Florida, and then on a particular leaf on that oak tree, and then on a cell in that leaf. And all of that happens in about 20 seconds. It goes from the macro to the micro scale real quickly. And of course, the goal of this science video is to show that in the wide, wide creation that God has made, every little cell is infinitely complex and detailed, and it's amazing the precision that is even in the smallest cell. So it's a good tactic. Well, that's exactly how the Holy Spirit approaches the story of human history in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Before he talks about redemptive history and God's dealings with a particular nation, the nation of Israel, out of which he's going to bring the Messiah, the Christ, who would save his people from their sins, he first lays the broad angle, the broad spectrum background of God's relationship with the universe as a whole in Genesis 1 through 11. You have creation in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, with the creation not only of landforms and water and plant life and mineral life and animal life, but even mankind. You have that story in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. You have the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3 that has complicated the creation that God has made. You have in Genesis 4 the effect of that complication in the first murder in the Bible. By the time Genesis chapter 4 is ended, you've had two murders. Cain has murdered Abel, and Laban has slain a man to his own hurt and his own wounding. He's killed a man too. And then Genesis 5 is the obituary chapter of the Bible. And he died and he died and he died. Genesis 6 through 9 is the story of God's judgment in the flood because the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Now, none of this has to do directly with the idea of eternal salvation. Now, it's laying the groundwork for what we're going to read, but this is the broad angle view. This is God as creator dealing with his creation. And then Genesis 7 is the replenishing of the earth and the dispersion of the population. And Genesis 7, 8, 9, and 10 talks about the establishing of people groups and tribal groups and the building of communities. And Genesis 11 is man's second act of rebellion against God, in which he tries to build a tower or a ziggurat to the sky and proclaim himself God, and under Nimrod's leadership, and God comes down and he judges again. by confounding their languages. You ever wondered why it's so difficult to understand people from another country? It's because of Genesis 11. Because if people could understand each other, it's easier for them to conspire and to marshal forces against the government of God. So the Lord confounded their languages that they might be scattered upon the face of the earth and might not form a coalition against the Lord and against his Christ, as Psalm 2 describes. By the way, that's what man's depravity makes him want to do, is revolt and rebel and launch a revolution against the sovereignty of God, against the government of heaven. So what you have in the first 11 chapters of the Bible, if you please, is world history. And by the way, let me try to get this right. I think I got it wrong before. In the entire Old Testament, you have 4,000 years of human history. From creation to Malachi chapter 4, the end of the Old Testament, you have 4,000 years of human history. In the first book of the Bible, Genesis, you have 2,500 of those years. 2,500 of the 4,000 years of human history are in Genesis. The law from Moses till the coming of Christ took about 1,500 years. So 2,500 plus 1,500 is 4,000. That's the Old Testament period of time. The first book of the Bible contains 2,500 years of world history. The first 11 chapters contain 1,500 of that 2,500. So if human history has been around about 6,000 years, 1,500 divided by 6,000 is 1/4. Is that correct? 25% of human history is in the first 11 chapters of the Bible. 25% of human history is in the first 11 chapters of the Bible. That's interesting to me. Beginning in Genesis 12, the focus shifts from this broad spectrum view of God's relationship to the world that he has made and all humanity as creator, to God's plan to deal with a particular people and enter into covenant with them for the purpose of redeeming them. And that is the story of God calling Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees and making of him a new nation, a nation that previously did not exist. He created a nation. That word created is actually used in the 43rd chapter of Isaiah to describe what God did with the Jews, with Israel, when it says, "Fear not, O Jacob, for I have formed thee and I have created thee for my glory." God said, "I've created a nation." To create means to make out of nothing. He took a man who was not a Jew and he made the nation of Israel from that one man. "Out in thee shall all the families or nations of the earth be blessed," he promised Abram, and he entered into covenant with him. And that, from that point on, the focus of the Bible shifts from this global perspective to a more local focus on God dealing with the nation of Israel for the purpose of bringing out of it the Messiah who would save his people from the eternal consequences of their sins. So here's the point. When we think about the Bible, it's important for us to subdivide in our understanding God's dealings with his people as Redeemer and God's dealings with all humanity as Creator. Most of the Bible is addressed specifically to the covenant people of God. Most of the Bible has to do with God's message to his children. And we need to remember that that is the dominant theme of the Bible. But in the background of it all, he still made it all. And it was all made for his glory. And he still holds all mankind, whether they are his elect or redeemed children or not, he still holds all mankind accountable and responsible to him for how they respond to the blessings he's given them. Now that's an important distinction. Does that make any sense tonight? Okay, with that said, Maybe you've heard theologians use the expression common grace and saving or covenant grace. Here are two other categories. Now, a lot of people don't like the expression common grace because they say grace is anything but common. And I understand and agree with that grace is amazing, it's supernatural, it's wonderful, it's sublime, it's not common. But by common grace, in distinction from saving grace, what theologians mean is that even the wicked experience God's favor in this world. Is that true? Even the unregenerate are recipients and beneficiaries of the goodness and kindness and love of God, not in a covenant sense, but simply by virtue of the fact that they live in the world that He's made. Even the wicked breathe His air and drink His water and eat the food that grows from God's world. Jesus said, He causeth it to rain on the just, but the unjust just have to fend for themselves. Is that what He said? No. He causes it rains. What a mercy is rainfall. If you've ever gone through a season of drought, like we did for a couple of weeks at the end of the month, or during at the beginning of the month of July, end of June, 1st of July, you know that when it rained, you just felt like the whole world looked brighter. What a mercy it is for the land. And God causes it to rain not only on His people, His covenant people, His loved ones, but even on the wicked. Psalm 145, verse 18 is a verse that teaches this principle of common grace. That is, the idea that God is kind to the unthankful and good to the evil, to the wicked. When it says, "The Lord is righteous in all of His ways, and holy in all of His works." The Lord is good to all. Not just to His children, but the Lord is good to all. And there are many other lines of thought we could pursue in relation to this. Common grace and special grace or saving grace. We could also use the categories of general revelation. God has revealed Himself in nature. And special revelation in Scripture. You have those, both those ideas in Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork. You think an apple tastes better, a Washington delicious apple tastes better to a child of God than it does to an unregenerate man? I doubt it. I'm sure his taste buds are able to appreciate the pleasure and the delectability of that fruit just as well as a regenerate child of God. But yet, the fact is, the regenerate person has the capacity to know where it came from and to give thanks to the Lord for such pleasures, while the unregenerate man thinks that it's owed to him and that it's just something that happened perhaps by chance. He doesn't give God the glory. That's why when we come to Jonah chapter 3, the issue, I suggest, is not whether these people were children of God or not. I certainly don't believe, as some of our denominational friends would say, that the whole city got saved. I don't think Jonah was preaching the gospel on this occasion. Have you ever noticed that there's no mention of the Lord Jesus Christ in his preaching? There's no mention of the cross. There's no mention of justification by imputed righteousness or the finished work of redemption. Jonah doesn't say anything about the good news. There's no comfort. There's only a threat. Jonah's not preaching, comfort ye, my people. He's scare ye. He's saying judgment is coming. You're in trouble. 40 days. You've got less than 2 months to get your house in order because judgment is coming. Jonah's preaching the same message that Paul preached to the Roman official named Felix in Acts chapter 24, verse 25. When Paul went to Felix, he reasoned with him of righteousness, that is, moral living, righteousness, temperance, self-control, and judgment to come. That is, here's Paul. He has an opportunity to preach to this Roman political leader or official. Unlike me, I probably would have said, "Oh, what an honor it is to be in your presence. And what do you want to talk about? You want to talk about some cotton candy religious subject? I'll be glad to discuss the flowery aspect." Paul didn't do that. It says he reasoned with him of righteousness, temperance. Felix, you need to control yourself. Mankind needs to control his values and the way he behaves, his ethics. And then he says, in judgment to come. That's what Jonah's preaching. He's not preaching the good news of salvation by grace, of God's love for the unlovely and his kindness to sinners in Christ. He's preaching that we're in trouble and we better behave ourselves and fly right. He's preaching moral reform. And you say, well, why would Paul preach moral reform? He's a gospel preacher. He's not a preacher of the law. He's not there to threaten. He's there to comfort. Well, you see, Paul knew his audience. And he knew that there's a message that is appropriate to some people that may not be appropriate for the bruised and mangled sheep of God's pasture. There are people out here in the world, dear friends, who need to be reminded that God is real and that he's going to call all men to an account. Now, I suspect that 99.9% of your church-going folks on Sunday don't need that reminder. Most of them are there who love the Lord, they fear God, and they need to be reminded of what great things the Lord has done for their poor souls. But it is not inappropriate for a preacher to preach a message as Paul did to Felix or as he did at Mars Hill. Have you ever noticed at Mars Hill, Paul didn't say, I want to take my text from Matthew 1:21. And she shall bring forth a son, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That's not his text. What was his text in Acts 17 at Mars Hill when he's talking to those philosophers and the Stoics and the Epicureans? His text was Genesis 1:1, God who made the world and all things therein, seeing he is Lord of heaven and earth. He dwelleth not in temples made with man's hands, neither is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he hath given to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell upon all the face of the earth. And he says, so that men should seek the Lord if haply they might feel after him. Now, he's still theologically sound. He's still doctrinally sound. He said the only people who are going to seek the Lord are those who haply feel after him, who've been given a heart that is capable of seeking him. He's an old Baptist to the T, but he said there's coming a day in which God is going to judge all men. And how do we know he's going to judge all men? Well, he's given assurance to us that judgment day is coming in that he's raised the judge. He's raised his son from the dead. You say, well, that's the gospel. That's the resurrection. Well, not in the way Paul preached it there. He's saying that the judge is on his bench. He's ready to call all men to an account before him. That's the focus of Acts 17. The point that I make, dear friends, is that Jonah is not preaching the gospel. He's preaching judgment to come in this passage. And I suggested also, in a sort of roundabout way this morning, that even the names of God in chapter 3 are different. I don't know if you remember, can think back to our study on the names of God many years ago here, in which we noted that the translators of the King James Bible used a particular technique to signal to us when they have changed from the name Jehovah to the more generic term Elohim, the more generic name for God, Elohim. But they do that. Have you noticed? Look in Jonah 1:1. Now the word of the Lord, if you have a good King James Bible, that word Lord is written in all capital letters. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And then in verse 3, it says, Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. You say, why is it all in all capitals? Well, because that is a signal that the King James translators have translated the sacred name for God, Jehovah. And they translated it by putting it all in all capitals. So that's Jehovah. But notice in verse number 6, where he talks about the shipmaster, the sailors on the ship. Now, these weren't Jews. Jonah's boarded this sailor's vessel. It says that the shipmaster came unto Jonah, I'm in Jonah 1:6, and said, "What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise and call upon thy God," capital G, lowercase o, lowercase d. Say, why isn't that in all capitals? Because that's a different name. That's the Hebrew name for God, Elohim, which speaks of him as the creator. Jehovah is the covenant name for God, entering into relationship with his people. You never find the name Jehovah used regularly until after Mount Sinai. And God has entered into covenant with his people. He's redeemed them, and he's leading them through the wilderness. It's a special relationship between God and Israel. But the name Elohim, and by the way, the prefix El is very similar to the prefix Al in the name Allah that the Muslims use, you know. El is the more general name for a creator, a creator. It's not the personal name that God has revealed to his covenant people. It's the general name for God that you find in Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created. That word is Elohim created, the heavens and the earth. And it means the mighty ones, suggesting the plurality of persons in the Godhead. So notice when the sailors talk about Jonah's God, they talk about him as Elohim. But when the narrative speaks of God dealing directly with Jonah, it addresses him as Jehovah. Now when you come to chapter 2, verse 1, you read this, "Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord," capital letters, "his God, unto Jehovah his Elohim." So even though he's Jehovah, he's still Jonah's creator. He's both. He's his redeemer and his creator. Now when you come to chapter 3, notice that Jonah has been commissioned by the Lord in verse 1. The word of the Lord of Jehovah came unto Jonah. But the rest of the time, in verse 5, it says, "So the people of Nineveh believed Elohim," believed God. And in verse 8, "But let every man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto Elohim." Verse 9, "Who can tell if Elohim will turn and repent? And Elohim," verse 10, "saw their works, and they turned from their evil way, and Elohim," God, "repented of the evil." Isn't it interesting that even the names of God used in this book suggest to us this distinction between God as creator and God in a special covenant relationship with his people? So whatever's happening in Jonah chapter 3 is not aimed at trying to answer the question whether these people were children of God or not. What is happening here, again, as we mentioned this morning, is that this chapter reminds us that God as creator holds all nations and cities and communities accountable before his moral law, and he judges them when they rebel against him. If you ever study the subject of judgment in the Bible, there is an eternal judgment. That is a judgment that will have eternal consequence. Revelation 20, Matthew 25 speak of the great white throne, the last day when all nations shall be gathered before him, and he shall separate his sheep from the goats and tell the sheep, "Come ye blessed of my Father." That's the last and general judgment. And that judgment is going to determine, it's going to have eternal ramifications. And because of that judgment day, Jesus came, says Hebrews 9:28, to bear the sins of many, to bear the judgment that was due to all of us on behalf of his elect. Jesus bore their judgment on the cross, according to Hebrews 9:28. There is a judgment that has eternal consequence, but there are also temporal judgments that do not have eternal consequence. That is, they don't affect whether a person goes to heaven or not. There are temporal judgments in the realm of time that are talked about in the Bible. There are judgments of believers. You know, there are two passages in the New Testament, Romans 14, 2 Corinthians 5, that says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, Paul is writing to churches, to believers, and saying, brethren, we all have to appear, not before the great white throne, but before the judgment seat of Christ, that we may receive the things done in the body, whether they be good or whether this is a judgment based on your behavior, on your works. And I think that daily, maybe weekly, maybe seasonally, the Lord calls me to an account and says, how are you doing with the treasure I've given you, Brother Goins, with the sacred trust? Are you being faithful? Are you being a faithful minister? Are you being a good steward? I think he judges. He calls me to an account, and you too. Whether you're a preacher or not, he's going to audit your life, your soul, your spiritual life from time to time. And that's why it's important for us to audit ourselves. If a man would judge himself, he would not be judged, said Paul in the Corinthian letter. Before you partake of communion, he says, but let every man examine himself. And so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Those are temporal judgments. They don't determine whether you go to heaven or not when you die. There are also judgments of churches. In Revelation 2 and 3, we have Christ walking through the seven, in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. He's scrutinizing each church. Sardis, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Philadelphia, Laodicea. He's saying, I have this against you, but you've done this right, and you're going to be blessed, but you need to repent here. Those are temporal judgments. He judges churches. Does he judge Lexington Church? I have no doubt. He scrutinizes us. He calls us to an account from time to time. I don't necessarily know when that is, but we should always be ready. And there are judgments in the Bible of society and culture, of cities and nations. Matthew 11:20, and I'll look at this verse and then we'll wrap this up tonight. Matthew 11:20. Then Jesus began to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. So he's been preaching in these cities in Galilee, but they've been unresponsive to him. So he begins to upbraid them. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! These are cities. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon. Now here were two cities that have been judged in the past, Tyre and Sidon. They were seacoast cities that the Lord wiped smooth as a rock. He says they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But he said, I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment. What day of judgment is this? Is this the final judgment that has eternal consequence? You think cities are going to be sent to hell for eternity? These are temporal judgments. These are judgments like the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah, the judgment on Tyre and Sidon, the judgment on Babylon. He says to Chorazin and Bethsaida, your judgment day is getting close. The Lord's going to do, he's going to call you to an account for the way you've responded to your Messiah. And he said, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment. That is, they got off easier than you're going to get off than for you. And thou, Capernaum, now here's another city, which art exalted unto heaven, thou shalt be brought down to hell. You say, well, Brother Mike, that sounds like it's eternal. Well, remember Psalm 9:17, the wicked shall be turned into hell, together with all the nations that forget God. There's a national judgment that is a hell on earth, if you please, a judgment from an angry God, where he destroys the city. That's exactly what was about to happen to Nineveh. And he said, if the mighty works had been done in thee, which had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. Sodom would still be here. But it's been temporally judged because of its sin. And he said, you're going to be judged, Capernaum, just like that. So there is such a principle of temporary or timely judgments of cities. Nineveh was threatened that they're about to be destroyed, and the whole city repented. And what a wonderful reminder this is of the grace of God, that even a nation like America, there's hope for us until judgment comes. And may we heed the warning and repent. Now, may I say, we've talked about the theological ramifications of this chapter tonight. There may be a hint here in Jonah chapter 3. Of God's intention to bring the gospel to the heathen or the Gentiles. The Holy Spirit put this personal narrative, this personal experience in the Old Testament. It's not technically a prophecy. It's like a few pages from Jonah's personal diary. But the Holy Spirit inspired this to be included, inspired this book and providentially led that it be included in the canon of Old Testament scripture. I believe for a purpose, because here's a Jew taking God's message to heathens. And that is precisely what happened when Jesus Christ came. As Paul says in Romans chapter 15, verse 8, Jesus Christ came a minister not only to the circumcision, but to the uncircumcision, to the Gentiles. And that is really a dominant emphasis in the New Testament, but I'll leave you to search that out for yourself. The point of this chapter, my beloved, is that it's better to fall on the rock and be bruised. To fall on the rock in repentance and be bruised. You say, oh, it's going to hurt if I fall on that rock. I'm going to skin my knee. Yeah, you're going to be bruised. It's hard to humble yourself and repent. But it's so much better than for the rock to fall on you and to crush you in judgment. That's what would have happened had Nineveh not repented. That's what eventually did happen because the repentance was so short-lived. We have an ancient city bringing a modern message to our country and our cities and our lives today here in Jonah chapter 3.